Welcome to Seek Things Above, the official podcast of Mount Angel Abbey. In today's episode, we share with you the third of four lectures in the 2024 Christian in the World Lecture Series, a program of study, prayer, and discussion to help lay people live their faith more deeply. In this talk on monastic spirituality, Father John Paul Lee, a monk of Mount Angel Abbey, speaks about monastic prayer through the lens of Lectio Divina and the Liturgy of the Hours. We hope you enjoy this presentation.
Thank you, Abbot Peter, for that introduction. And just want to, again, welcome everybody here to this talk today. Abbot Peter said, my parents did the trumping. And so when I hear the gospel about, Jesus calling, Simon Peter, James and John, it kind of really rings a bell about, the apostles mending their nets. There's a lot of mending of nets. There's, different crabs and fish, get into the net and tear things up. But really, heeding that call of Jesus to follow him. And so here I am today. Today, you may or may not know, is March 9th. okay, you do know that. But it's also the feast day of St. Francis of Rome. And she is the patroness of all Benedictine oblates. And so we have a number of oblates who are here today. So happy feast day to you all. Last month, we were here on the feast of St. Scholastica. So that kind of worked out quite well. Abbot Peter, you're planning this very well. and so we invoke her intercession, and in the opening prayer, we read that St. Francis of Rome is a model of married and monastic life. She wasn't a nun, she wasn't a religious, but she was actually married, but was able to live the monastic way, the Benedictine spirituality in the 14th century, and she founded a community of women who came and they lived together. And so we continue this series on monastic spirituality, and I'm focusing particularly on, I guess you can say, Benedictine spirituality. And just want to provide a little context here. When I was a novice, 15 years ago now, Abbot Gregory, he liked to repeat himself a lot, but it worked. And he always talked about the three L's of Benedictine spirituality: Lectio, Liturgy, and Life. Lectio Divina, on the sacred scriptures, that is prayerfully reading the Word of God. Liturgical prayer, in the divine office and the Holy Mass, and living your life according to the Holy Rule. Those are the three, really, you can say, legs upon which Benedictine spirituality is founded: Lectio, Liturgy, and Life. So today I'm basically going to talk to you about two of those L's, Lectio and Liturgy. The talk is called Listening to and Praying with God's Voice. And so as we begin this first talk on Lectio Divina, I'd like to start with the Word of God from the Gospel. And it may sound familiar, but I'll just read it here. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field, which a person finds and hides again, and out of joy goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. This was connected to Lectio Divina. I'll explain this a little bit later, but I just wanted to start off with the Word of God there. But first, I wanted to talk about St. Benedict and what he says about Holy Reading, Lectio Divina. When we read through the Holy Rule, there are many instances in which St. Benedict recommends reading. He mentions it in chapter 4, saying, listen attentively to holy reading. So this is not just simply, you know, reading the book before you, but also for the monks, they would listen during the liturgy, but also during the meal to the sacred scriptures. Also, he says in chapter 48, idleness is the enemy of the soul. Idleness is the enemy of the soul. Therefore, the brother should have specified periods for manual labor as well as for prayerful reading. And so we see that Saint Benedict envisions a reading within the context of the spiritual life. He doesn't want his monks to be idle, to waste their time. And so he has them alternate from manual labor or some type of work and to reading. And for the Benedictine, at least in St. Benedict's time, they would commit themselves to about 3 hours of reading a day. And I just want to point out, he says, not just any type of reading, he says, for prayerful reading. Are you really praying the Word of God? And in the Latin, it is Lectione Divina, also sometimes translated as prayerful reading or sacred reading of the Word of God. And this reading was so important for Saint Benedict that, you know, monks that came into the monastery, if they didn't know how to read, he would say that they would have to learn their letters. They have to learn to read and to write. Even though this was pretty uncommon during his time, a lot of people didn't learn how to read and write. But by really having this foundation of literacy, St. Benedict saw that the monk could really be transformed by the renewal of his mind. A lot of times, you know, we are struggling with all those thoughts that come into our minds. Thoughts of projects, busyness, thoughts of anger, of lust, of food, whatever it is. But St. Benedict wants the monk to be transformed by slowly digesting the Word of God. And this was so important for St. Benedict that he says, like, whenever it's time for the monks to do their reading, they should have a senior, like an Abbot Peter, going around, checking to make sure that the monks are doing their reading. Because he says, their duty is to see that no brother is so apathetic as to waste time or engage in idle talk to the neglect of his reading. Even for the season of Lent, St. Benedict says, you know, each monk is to receive a book and they are to receive it straight through. So that's just kind of what St. Benedict, and as you can see how important this reading, this holy reading is for him. And so now we go into the analogy of Lectio Divina and the treasure hunt. I gave this homily about a year ago, and people seem to appreciate it, so I'm kind of expanding it here for this talk. But, you know, we all love a good treasure hunt story, you know, and then Hollywood and the movies, you know, maybe the Goonies, Indiana Jones, or more recently, Pirates of the Caribbean, you know people out on a journey, taking risks, going on an adventure to find this treasure. But I like to say, and echoing our Lord's words, Jesus describes the search for the kingdom of God like a treasure hunt. The kingdom of God is like a treasure buried in the field. That is the kingdom of heaven. We can say that the spiritual treasure hunt we are going on is given to us in the Word of God. We are searching the scriptures. We are engaged in this activity. We look, we seek, we ask questions, we dig in order to find the hidden treasure that is there. And the hidden treasure is our Lord and Jesus Christ. There's a process that developed over time, the stages of Lectio Divina, which if you're an oblate, you probably know it quite well. If not, I'll just kind of repeat it here. And this came to a monk in the Middle Ages while he was simply just working. He had this enlightenment that just came to him. And he found that there were basically four stages of Lectio Divina. It is to read, to meditate, to pray, and to contemplate. And he says that in reading, we seek. Through meditation, we perceive. With prayer, we ask. And through contemplation, we taste. Another way he puts it, reading regards the bodily senses. Meditation relates to the mind. Prayer lifts up the heart, and contemplation is raised above the faculties. And so this ladder, we can say, this ladder of Lectio Divina, of holy reading, it begins on the earth. You know, the reading, the word, the body, the mind. But eventually it is a ladder that leads us to heaven, in which we pray with the heart and are drawn into this union with God. And so now I'd like to speak about each one of these individually. And then afterwards, I'll just give you a little example of how I do my own Lectio Divina. So the first of the four steps, reading. Now the first question to ask, what are we to read? You know, that's an important question. You know, you just read the newspaper. It's not always holy reading, or it doesn't always make you holy. For the Benedictine, there are kind of, you know, two main things, the sacred scriptures and the liturgical texts, you know, the text of the Mass and the divine office, and both really go together to prepare our hearts to celebrate in the Mass more fully. And, you know, this is really important as we focus on the sacred scriptures, because I know a lot of times people have maybe a challenge, a difficulty, or maybe they just don't make time for the sacred scriptures. They have time to read this spiritual book or time to listen to this podcast, but they say, oh, I just don't have time to read the scriptures, or I don't get anything out of it. You know, it's not uncommon to hear. But I just want to give a few quotes from scripture about how important the Word of God is. The first is from Hebrews. The Word of God is living and effective, sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating even between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and able to discern reflections and thoughts of the heart. That is a very beautiful way to describe the Word of God. It's alive. It's not a dead word. It's living. It's effective. know, whenever we read the Word of God, it does something to us. We hear from the prophet Isaiah, you know, as the rain and the snow come down from the sky and do not return there without first watering the earth, so too is my word that comes to you. It will not return to me void, but will accomplish the end for which I sent it. And in this Lenten season, we hear Jesus saying at the beginning of Lent, you know, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. How many days do we go without eating? Probably none. How many days do we go without listening to the Word of God? Maybe a little more. One does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so really believing what the scriptures tell us. And when we begin our Lectio Divina, you know, it is to enter into this time very prayerfully, sincerely. And it's always good to begin, you know, in the right space, at a good time that is good for you. But to begin it with a prayer. And a simple prayer that, you know, Abbot Gregory taught is taken from Samuel, in which he says, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." And that's a very simple way to begin our Lectio Divina. And, you know, I think, you know, that's really important. As I say, it doesn't say, you know, "Listen, Lord, your servant is speaking." But "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." And so we are to have really the right attitude when we're coming to the Word of God. You know, sometimes, you know, we start reading a text and say, "Oh, you know, this is the Beatitudes. I already know what it says. Oh, this is the raising of the Lazarus." You know, you just read a few words and, oh, you know, it's not too interesting. I already know the story. And so St. Benedict would tell us, rather, slow down and listen with the ear of your heart. If the Word of God is alive, that means God is speaking to you today and every day. And that's why every morning the church and the monks as well, we pray, "If today you hear his voice, harden not your hearts." God is speaking to us through the scriptures, and so we must listen with the ear of our hearts. This really slow, deliberate reading, it can be challenging sometimes for us nowadays who like to do speed reading. You know, I just read, you know, the title, or a few words, and, you know, a couple of lines here and there, and I got the main point. And so we really have to kind of, you can say, be re-educated in how we read, because when we approach the sacred scriptures, it is truly a different way of reading. And so we're not simply turning pages, gathering information, but we really need to chew upon this word and to ruminate, and so that eventually it makes its way to the heart. And so, you know, as we talk about reading, I like to compare it to reading a map. So, you know, we're talking about, you know, seeking for this treasure. You know, the map, you know, isn't always easy to read. In a sense, it's written in a coded language. And the scriptures is not always easy to read. The words that Jesus says is not always easy to understand. And Jesus says, "I speak to them in parables because they look but do not see, and hear, but do not understand. The meanings of the scriptures are not always so straightforward. And the like the map, you know, there's symbols, you know, there's you know, a skull, you know, you have to know what that means. The X, you know, the dotted lines and all the other symbols that are there, you know, what do these mean? You know, if you don't know those symbols or how the map is written, how can you understand where the treasure is or how to get there? So likewise, when reading the scriptures, it is important to know the four senses that the church speaks about of scripture. And this is given to us in the catechism, number 115 through 119. Sorry, I don't have notes or handouts for you. As Abbe Peter told you, I have a lot of jobs, and so I'm fortunate just to be able to be standing here today. So the Catechism speaks about the four senses of Scripture, the literal, the allegorical, the moral, and the anagogical sense. And so these are kind of, you know, you can say, ways in which we read the map of sacred scripture. Yes. Anagogical. So it's like eschatological. Yeah. And so the literal sense, you know, that's pretty simple. You know, like what is it that the word of God is saying? You know, these are the actions, the events, the history that is taking place. And so we take that literally. Not that we're fundamentalists, but all the other senses build upon the literal. And so if you're not really carefully reading the Word of God, you can easily read your own self into what God, the Word of God. And then there's the three other senses that are more spiritually related. The first is the allegorical sense. And so recognizing their relation to Christ. And so whenever we're reading about Adam, you know, he is the first man, but Christ is the new man. So Adam, he points to Christ. And so what we see in Adam, you know, we can also, in a sense, refer to as Christ as well. Or, you know, when we hear about the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, you know, that is pointing to our baptism, in which we are freed from sin, as the Israelites were freed from the slavery of Egypt. We can also see it morally. That is, you know, how is the Word of God telling us to act justly? You know, this is helpful sometimes whenever we're reading a scripture that doesn't make too much sense to us. For example, you know, that psalm, you know, talking about, you know, dashing the baby's head against the rock. You know, we don't dash baby's head against the rock, but if we read it spiritually, like Saint Benedict says, those babies are basically the small thoughts that enter into our mind that we need to dash against the rock that is Christ. And so, while something may not make sense literally, when we read it morally, there can be really great and growth and significance. And the last is the anagogical or eschatological sense. And this basically views what we're reading to their eternal significance. Everything as it relates to the kingdom of heaven and the end times. In summary, in some sense of these four senses, John Cashin, he says something that can be helpful for us in regards to Jerusalem, speaking to Jerusalem in the four senses, and he writes, "One and the same Jerusalem can be understood in a fourfold manner. According to history, the literal, it is the city of the Jews. According to allegory, it is the church of Christ. According to anagogy, it is the heavenly city of God. according to the moral sense, it is the soul. And so when we're reading about the holy city, Jerusalem, you know, we can see it at these different perspectives. For example, in Psalm 122, we read, "I rejoice with those who said to me, 'We are going to the house of the Lord. Our feet will be standing within your gates, O Jerusalem.'" And so we can read this literally, you know, rejoicing as we're going to the house of the Lord, rejoicing as we're going to Jerusalem. Or we can read this allegorically. What is the New Jerusalem? It is the church. We're rejoicing as we go to the church, up to the holy city. This is particularly significant for those who are going through the OCIA process and who are getting ready to be received in the church. You can say they are really rejoicing as they, you know, come closer and closer to be fully received into the church. We can also see this morally, that is reflecting the soul. I rejoice as I'm entering more deeply into my soul. I'm going deeper into my spiritual life. I rejoice as I am growing spiritually. And then lastly, the anagogical or eschatological sense. I rejoice when they said to me, "We are going to the house of the Lord. Jerusalem is the kingdom of heaven at the end of our life." And we actually use that psalm during the office of the dead. And so the church is making use of that in the anagogical sense, you know, that the dead person can be rejoicing as he is preparing to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we see, you know, that's one way in which we are reading the map of the sacred scriptures. And so, you know, when you're finding a text particularly difficult, it can be helpful to say, what's the spiritual meaning behind this? What does it tell me about Christ, about my soul, or about the end times? Okay, now we get to the second step, and this is the meditation part. And so, you know, with all treasure hunts, you know, you first read the map carefully, know what all the signs and symbols are. But meditation is really beginning that journey, that search, that meditation in which, you know, you have to ask questions, get answers. You have to look at the text from different angles, perspectives, and really, you know, seeing things from a multitude of views. And so, you know, this is part of the journey. You know, when you read a text of sacred scripture, in a way, you can't just take it all in. You can only take in, you know, a small verse or a few words at a time. And so we're kind of searching for that verse that sticks out to us. And so we're searching. And, you know, as we, you know, are on this search and this meditation, you know, as on a map, you know, there's that X. In a way, you've kind of reached that spot. And, you know, the letter X is also, in Greek, is pronounced key, and it is the first letter of the word Christ. And so maybe we can see the X on the map as where Christ is, and where, you know, God is calling us to start digging. And so we dig through meditation. We ask questions such as, what does this tell me about God? What does this text tell me about myself, human nature? What does the text tell me about my relationship with God? What is the text asking of me? These are some questions that can at least stimulate our meditation and our thoughts. And whenever, you know, we kind of, you know, have, you know, partly some of these answers, we really have to keep, you know, digging deeper and deeper. As Abbot Jeremy says, you know, this is a deep reading. We're not just scanning. But, you know, the more we, you know, allow the Word of God, you know, to slowly penetrate from the mind, you know, all the way to the heart. And they say that's the longest journey in the world, from the mind to the heart. And it takes a long time. And so it is with the Word of God. And so we need to start digging. And then after this digging, you know, an insight comes to us. A thought that we had never thought before. God is saying something to us. And we can perceive it in some little way. And this is where this meditation takes us. We then move into the third step, which is prayer. Okay, so we're on this treasure hunt and we've found this treasure. But the treasure chest is locked. You know, you gotta open it. How are you going to open the treasure chest? Well, spiritually, reading the Word of God, it's only through prayer. And we have to ask ourselves when, you know, we read the sacred scriptures, is prayer an essential part of this Lectio Divina of ours? Or do we simply, you know, read the Word of God and say, I know it, I have it memorized, that's good enough? We can't access the treasure. We can't come into union with Christ without prayer. Prayer is the key that unlocks that hidden treasure. You know, we have lots of different ways of investigating the Word of God. You know, we have, you know, modern historical criticism, which is helpful, but that doesn't open the treasure chest. We have, you know, modern psychology, biology, and science. Well, that's good to know too, but it doesn't open the treasure chest. You know, we have lots of commentaries and books we can read on the passages, which can be good for our minds, but still, that doesn't open the treasure chest. The reading of the Word of God should lead us into deeper prayer. Lectio Divina is a means of union with God. And if our reading is not bringing us closer to God, then what's the point of doing it? Another thing that Abbot Gregory taught us novices about prayer, he said there are four acts of prayer. Adoration, contrition, thanksgiving, and supplication. That's always something I remembered. It's kind of a simple acronym, the four acts of prayer. But, you know, as we're reading the Word of God, you know, sometimes we don't know how to respond to it. And so it is helpful to know of these little things. You know, perhaps we're simply reading the scriptures and we just pray. I love you, Lord. You know, you are great. You know, you have given this word to me. Or maybe like, you know, this morning, you know, you know, I was reading, doing my lectio, and, you know, we had the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, and it said, two people went to the temple to pray. You know, one was the Pharisee and the other was the tax collector. And I kind of identified with the Pharisee, you know, saying, at least I'm not like this monk over here, you know. But kind of reading, acknowledging myself in the place of the Pharisee, I was moved to contrition and a sort of sadness over my own judgmentalness and my criticism, and just, you know, asking God, to forgive me, and saying, I'm sorry for having these negative thoughts. But also thanksgiving. The Word of God, tells us so much. The Word of God, telling us about, what Jesus did, especially this Lenten season, all he had to suffer and sacrifice for us. And then, simply say, thank you, God, for sending your Son. Thank you, God, for giving us new life. This is another response. And the last is supplication. Perhaps we're reading about the Beatitudes, and it says, blessed are the meek. You're like, oh, I'm not meek. I just tell it like it is. make a little prayer. This is a virtue that God is asking me to grow in, and so to pray, Lord, you know how proudful I am. Help me be too meek and humble of heart like our Lord. A simple prayer like that. These are just kind of ways in which we can allow the Word of God to inspire our prayer. And I'll give you an example in a little bit. The last is contemplation. So we have read, meditate, pray, and contemplate. Contemplation, it's not like, you're in ecstasy or see visions or whatever. At least I haven't had that type of contemplation. But I like what Michael Casey writes in regard to what is contemplation. And he says, it is a change in consciousness marked by two elements. On the one hand, there is a recession from ordinary, sensate, and intellectual awareness and all the concerns. At the same time, more subtly, it is being possessed by the reality and mystery of God. And so, in a sense, it's kind of moving away from, you can say, the bodily and the mind aspect of things, and moving more and more towards being possessed by God. As I mentioned earlier, contemplation is above the faculties and the powers of the soul. And so we see this as kind of, in a way, truly enjoying the treasure, being in the presence of Christ. And so that treasure hunt, you're searching, you're walking, you're sweating, you're digging. Contemplation, you stop all that. You don't need to work anymore. You simply receive and sit in the presence of the loving Father in silence. And reading that Word of God can, help us to see what type of Father that we have and Him in whose presence we are when we're reading the Word of God. Another thing that's kind of added on to these four steps of Lectio Divina is action. And so, we're reading the Word of God to come into union with Him. But, what's the point of simply hearing the Word of God if we do not put it into action, if we do not keep it? You can read and pray and have pious thoughts, but if you're not loving the neighbor next to you, what is the point of all this reading and prayer? And so this action, as Pope Benedict the 16th writes, also the saints, says that whenever we read or spend time in prayer, it should lead us to a resolution. And so we can say, because I have read this scripture passage, I will now make this resolution to do A, B, or C, or at least try to put it into practice. And that's really a way of, allowing the Word of God truly to permeate into our life, and so that we who have been clothed with Christ can allow His Word and His way of life to be living through us. And so, quick conclusion here. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, and that treasure is Christ. He gives us the map in the sacred scriptures. He tells us to go on a journey to search and dig through meditation. We are told to pray, which is the key that unlocks the treasure chest. Lastly, through contemplation, we can bask in the peace and joy of our loving God. We all like treasure hunt stories, but every day there's an adventure waiting for us. So now I'd just like to do a little share, I guess, personal Lectio Divina with you. And this is for tomorrow's gospel. So you can get a little head start in Mass today. So I'll just kind of go through the steps. And it's always helpful to, I think, to have a practical application of the talk. And so the reading is familiar. But again, let's listen carefully from the Gospel of John. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him might not perish, but might have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him will not be condemned, but whoever does not believe has already been condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the verdict, that the light came into the world, but people preferred darkness to light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come toward the light, so that his works might not be exposed. That's the reading for tomorrow. And as you hear, probably God might have been speaking to you, a word here or there. But as I was reading this, and again, this is very familiar to us. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. We hear it a lot. But I think it's good for me to do it on this one, so that I had to really dig and to search for the treasure. And what really stood out to me were two things that stood in contrast. God's love which led him to give, and the world's hatred, which led them to hide. And I was really focusing on those two aspects, that it is, in essence, a part of love to always give. And I was thinking about how, you know, the Father from all eternity gave himself to the Son. And now through the incarnation, God is giving his Son to the world out of love. And then in this Lenten season, we recall the love of Christ as he gives his life for humanity. It is this love that Jesus came to give. And he gave himself in love through giving his time, through speaking his words, through giving his touch. And I ask myself, in what ways do I give like God? Do I give of my time? Do I give of my words? And how do I love? Or am I like the evildoers who hate and hide? It says, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come toward the light. And so, you know, a part of that, you know, hatred towards the light is hiding. And so I ask myself, how am I hiding from God? Am I avoiding him in some way? Do I not want to acknowledge something that's there? How am I hiding from other people, other ideas? Where am I closed off in my relationship? And it was a fruitful meditation for me, and hopefully maybe you can get something out of it as well. But just a little examination of conscience, at least that's what it led me to ask myself, am I giving of myself or am I hiding myself? And simply put. And then I composed a little prayer. And so what I'll do is I'll just say this prayer and then have maybe a few minutes in quiet silence as we try to absorb this prayer and reflection. Prayer. Loving Father, you so love the world that you gave your Son. Your Son so loved the world that he gave himself. Help me to remain in this love, and may this resting in your love help me to overcome the ways in which I want to take from you and others, where I want to hide from others and be closed off to others. Instead, make my heart grow in love, following the example of your Son who gave himself. Give me the grace to give of my time, my words, my resources, my strengths, my sufferings, and my crosses as a means of loving you and my neighbor more fully. For in doing so, I reflect more perfectly your divine image in my soul. come back now. That's a little kind of the steps on text. Can I see how it can be a very fruitful way of entering more deeply into our union with God? As I mentioned at the beginning, we can do our Lectio Divina on the sacred scriptures, but also the liturgical text. I just want to spend a few moments here, talk about the liturgical text. I won't go through the process, but to show how praying and reflecting on these texts can be fruitful, especially during this the liturgical seasons. And so we're in the season of Lent, and every morning the church is having us pray these words. Come, let us worship Christ the Lord, who for our sake endured temptation and suffering. Every morning, we say this line, 6 or 7 times. Come, let us worship Christ the Lord, who for our sake endured temptation and suffering. And we can imagine what effect that can have over the course of 40 days. And, this text is telling us, we were oriented our entire lives towards the worship of Christ. But it is this Christ who entered into the desert for 40 days. And so this text is reminding us, we're just not fasting on our own. We're not simply doing penance, but we're fasting and doing penance for 40 days precisely because Jesus did. And in his time in the desert, he endured temptation. The devil tempted him in 3 different ways. And as the letter to the Hebrews says, because he himself suffered while he was tempted, he is able to help those who are suffering temptation. And so again, it's reminding us, Jesus goes into the desert, he goes to fast, to pray, and he's tempted. The same thing will happen to us during Lent. I'm sure you've already experienced that. What is this line telling us? It's telling us to unite ourselves more fully to Christ, because he himself experienced the same thing. During Lent, we do experience suffering in various ways. Some of our own accord, others just by the circumstances in life. But the text says, let us worship Christ even in our suffering. Let us unite our sufferings, because to Christ, he himself suffered for love of us. I don't know if you pray the liturgy, the hours, or vigils. Some people simply pray the invitatory antiphon before morning prayer. That can be a nice way to really entering into the liturgical season. Along with the invitatory antiphon, all the offices have a hymn. And these hymns were important, as many Christians, as they call themselves, were also given into false ideas, false notions. They're reading the Bible and they're trying to interpret the sacred scriptures, but they didn't always interpret them in the right way. One of those heresies was Arianism, which denied the divinity of Christ. And Arian, he knew human nature pretty well, and so basically he wrote some heretical songs that were catchy tunes, and so people would start singing them and eventually believing them. The church combated this, and so the hymns were an important part praying the Psalms, because they help us interpret the scriptures with the mind of the church. Saint Benedict, in his holy rule on the chapters on the divine office, he talks about singing the Ambrosian hymn. And so this is already in the 4th century, which was quite important, having that hymn there. But for Lauds, I love this verse, this Lenten hymn. As spring awakes the frozen earth, so Easter blooms from Lent's restraints. Rejoice, for Christ will conquer death and bring his grace to make us saints. And we were singing that every day, within the church. We have the scriptures, but also you can do your own Lectio Divina on the liturgical text. That's very, very beautiful and poetic, As spring awakes the frozen earth, we're kind of transitioning. We feel that. So Easter blooms from Lent's restraints. We are, making that sacrifices, those penances, restraining, speech, food, sleep, different things. But there's going to be a flowering that's going to happen. This hymn is giving us, that hope and that is to come. And it says, rejoice. We should be rejoicing in Lent. Did you think of that? Or you just walk around with sad faces? I'm fasting, I'm hungry, I'm tired. Don't talk to me. And it says, rejoice, for Christ will conquer death in just a couple of weeks. But now, we can already rejoice. Why? He will give us grace to make us saints. He will give us the grace to become holy. And that's happening now during Lent. With what we're doing, cooperating with God's grace through our Lenten practices, He will do His part in sanctifying us. If you can imagine, praying that every day, if you're doing your own Lectio Divina, looking at that. I'm kind of going through the hours here. For noon prayer, we have the antiphon. The time of penance has come. The time to atone for our sins and to seek salvation. It says, the time is now. Now is the time of penance. Jesus says, can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? No, but the time will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast. The antiphon says, the time has come. It is now. And so in this Lenten season, in a sense, the bridegroom is taken away through his suffering, through the cross that he is carrying. We are doing penance and fasting to atone for our sins. We can do something to atone for our sins. We can make sacrifices, make reparation. We've done things to offend God and others. We may not, atone the sins, every day of the year, but this season is really helping us to focus more. Now is the time to atone for our sins and for the wrong that we have done. Why? And to seek our salvation. We are doing this for our eternal salvation, for the kingdom of God. And why else are we here? For Vespers, I have here is a biblical reading, which is very helpful, and in a way, it's a different way of reading the scriptures. We're not just reading the Gospel of John straight through, but the church kind of pulls out a very key scripture verse and puts it in the divine office and in the liturgy for us to focus on during this Lenten season. And for Vespers, I think it's tonight or tomorrow, the scripture is, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light yet hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother remains in the light. And so, you know, the church has selected this, you know, great scriptural text. The darkness is passing away. Yeah, we see that happening. You know, next week, we're going to get a lot of light with the change in time, or tomorrow. The light is already shining, you know. So, like, this is, you know, Laetare Sunday, you know, time of rejoicing. We're anticipating. Easter is just around the corner. The light is already shining. You know, the scripture is pointing to this. But then it says, okay, well, the light is shining, but are you spiritually in the light during this Lenten season? Or do you still hate your brother? And if you do, you are still in darkness in some sense. But he says, whoever loves his brother is already in the light, and can already experience that Easter joy, that Easter victory, the triumph that Christ won for us. That is just another means of, you know, allowing the word, doing our holy reading, our Lectio Divina, entering more fully into the liturgical season. And so with that, that's the conclusion of my first talk. As Abbe Peter said, I've been here 16 years. It's my first time a Christian in the world. So this second talk is on the, you know, the second L of the three L's of Benedictine spirituality, liturgical prayer, and specifically the liturgy of the hours. And so this talk is broken up into 7 points, if you want to keep count, and, you know, as a, you know, kind of reach the conclusion. The first is on the importance of the divine office. The second is union with Christ. The third is the Psalms. The fourth is intercession. Fifth is suffering. Sixth is sanctification. And the seventh is the meaning of each hour. Oh, I'll go through it, each one. I'll go through each one individually, yeah, if that's okay, yeah. So the first one, the importance of the divine office. And, you know, in order for us to really understand the significance, we have to go back in time. Not just back in time to 1500 years ago when St. Benedict lived, not just back in time 3000 years ago when the Psalms were written, but even further, we have to go back to the beginning of time, when there was no time, and there was only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And from all time, the Son was singing the eternal praises of the Father. He is the eternal Word of God. And so when we pray the divine office, we are simply uniting ourselves with Christ's eternal prayer to the Father. And so Blessed Columba Marmon, the great Benedictine monk that has really formed a lot of the monks of Mount Angel Abbey through his writings, he writes, "The eternal utterance, the Word, simply in being what he is like a divine hymn, a living hymn, who sings the praise of the Father by expressing the plenitude of the Father's perfections. He is the infinite hymn ceaselessly sounding in the heart's embrace of the Father. That's a beautiful way to kind of describe, you know, the Son's relationship with the Father from all eternity, that divine hymn, that eternal hymn. And the Son is always singing the praises of the Father. But then through the incarnation, the Son of God uniting himself to humanity, humanity is brought up into that praise. And Marmion writes, Christ's humanity is like the temple where the Word sings the divine canticle which glorifies the Father, or rather, the sacred humanity is carried along in the current of divine life. And so, you know, we have Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Most Holy Trinity, but through the incarnation, the eternal Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, unites himself with the human nature. And that is, his sacred humanity is taken up into this current of divine life, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but also allows us human beings to participate in that worship of the Father. In the general instruction of the Liturgy of the Hours, kind of develops this a little bit, saying, thus in the heart of Christ, the praise of God finds expression in human words of adoration, propitiation, and intercession. That's amazing to think about, you know. The Son singing his praises, from the Father's praises from all eternity, but now on earth as a man, is using human words, words that we use, to sing his eternal praise to the Father. This divine office, as Saint Benedict calls it, is the work of God. It is God's work, not merely human beings' work. And you know, I like what Saint John Vianney says in regards to the Mass and the liturgy as well. That's connected. Saint John Vianney says, you know, martyrdom is nothing in comparison with the Mass, because martyrdom is the sacrifice of man to God, whereas the Mass is the sacrifice of God for man. That is, you know, the greatness of the liturgy. You know, we can, you know, do many prayers, you know, pray, you know, the Rosary, the Divine Mercy, know, which is, you know, very good, but that's a human work, a work of man. And the liturgy, the Mass, the divine office, is the work of God in which we merely participate. And so, you know, the divine office is, in a sense, I like to call it, you know, the ripples after a stone has been cast, you know, into the water. You know, the holy sacrifice of the Mass is that rock, but the divine office echoes that saving mysteries of our Lord throughout the day. And Marmion writes, with the holy sacrifice around which the divine office gravitates, it forms the most complete expression of religion. It is by excellence the work of God. And so I like the way he says that the divine office gravitating around the sacrifice of the Mass. You know, this is possible because, you know, in the liturgy, you know, we are making present the mysteries of Christ, you know, everything that Jesus did, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, you know, all that he did doesn't pass away. And in the catechism, I like what it says in explaining this truth and reality to us, saying, in the liturgy of the church, it is principally his own paschal mystery that Christ signifies and makes present. The paschal mystery of Christ, all that he did and suffered for all men, participates in the divine eternity, and so transcends all times while being made present in them all. And so that's how we can say that, you know, at the Mass, you know, Jesus is present and his mysteries is present. At the divine office, the same thing. You know, why? Because everything he did participates in the divine eternity and cannot pass away. You know, what we say we do, in a way, it kind of passes away. But Jesus, because he is the God-man, everything that he does exists for eternity. This is also spoken about, the importance of the work of God, in Vatican II, the document on the liturgy, Sacrosanctum Concilium, and it says, the liturgy is the summit toward which the activity of the church is directed. At the same time, it is the font from which all her power flows. And that's where we get the term, you know, source and summit. You know, so, you know, our entire lives, in a sense, you know, we're going up, we're heading towards the liturgy, and then we're kind of, you know, going out of the liturgy, and the liturgy that providing the source of life and the grace that we need. And so, as I mentioned, you know, the three L's of Lectio Divina, in a sense, you know, Lectio, you know, prepares us to participate more fully in the liturgy, and from the liturgy, we can live the life that Christ is calling us to. And so you can see it in that that ascent and that descent. This importance, you know, of praying the divine office is not neglected in Saint Benedict. You know, he makes very clear, saying, you know, nothing is to be preferred to the work of God. And he says in elsewhere, saying, you know, we believe that the divine presence is everywhere, and that in every place, the eyes of the Lord are watching the good and the wicked. But beyond the least doubt, we should believe this to be especially true when we celebrate the divine office. So, you know, God is present here. You know, while I'm giving this talk, you know, God is present, you know, when you're reading and working and eating. But St. Benedict says, you know, God is especially present when we are praying the divine office. And, you know, during his time, he had the monks, you know, pray, you know, the divine office, you know, 8 times a day. You know, it was the activity around which all other activities occurred. Now I'd like to give a scriptural verse or passage, kind of like the first one, and it may not immediately be apparent why I'm choosing it, but I'll explain it. And it goes, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out at dawn to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with them for the usual daily wage, he sent them into his vineyard. Going out about 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, "You too go into my vineyard, and I will give you what is just." So they went off. And he went out again around noon and around 3 o'clock and did likewise. Going out about 5 o'clock, he found others standing around and said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They answered, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You too go into my vineyard." I use that gospel passage as it relates to the divine office because of the times which is given, which the owner of the vineyard going out at 9, well, in the morning, then at 9, then at noon, then at 3, and then at 5. And these are the times in which the church has adopted for the divine office. You know, we see here the cosmological dimension of the liturgy, such as the Advent Christmas season, and we are taking into consideration the light darkness theme, the Lent Easter season, we are taking into consideration and the death and new life theme. So too, the hours, and that is the morning hour, the rising of the sun, the noon hour, the sun at its zenith, the evening hour, the sun has gone down. It's really showing to us, in a sense, this is all connected. You know, our prayer, it is, and in some way taking part in creation. And these are quite significant hours because we see at 9 o'clock was also the time that the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. The apostles was gathered with our Blessed Mother in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit came. And we hear that Peter at noon went up to the housetop and prayed, and that's when he received his vision. We hear that Peter and John were going up to the temple at 3 p.m. Pious Jews, they kept these hours as hours of prayers, and that the Catholic Church has adopted as well. And, these hours are not just simply for monks, like you say, and good for you monks, you pray a lot, but not for the laity. But the general instruction on the liturgy of the hours, it says, whenever groups of the laity are gathered, and whatever the reason which has brought them together, such as prayer or the apostolate, they are encouraged to recite the church's office. And so here is the church is telling us, even the lay people, when you gather together, and also mentions, a family, and making time to pray, part of the divine office is a good practice as well. The second point now is being united with Christ in the liturgy. If this work is, so important, the work above all other works that we can do, because it is in God's work. What's going on? Well, through the liturgy, we are united to Christ. Our spousal character as the bride of Christ is actualized through the liturgy and the prayer of the divine office. Christ loves the church more than a man loves his wife. All that Christ has, he gives to his beloved. And all that he does, he allows his beloved to take part in. And thus Jesus allows us to be united to him in his prayer to the Father. And Marmion, talking about this spousal nature of praying the divine office, says, Doward the riches of Christ, the church, his bride, is introduced into the palace by him, introduced by him into the palace of the King of Heaven. That's a wonderful way to put it. You know, of ourselves, you know, we can't just enter into God's presence and, you know, start singing his praises, you know, as you might think. You know, you can't just go up to the president and say hello. But if you know somebody that's close to him, you know, a family member or somebody, then maybe you can enter into his presence. Marmion is saying, well, you know, Christ is in some sense, you know, kind of taking us by the hand and leading us into the palace of the King, and so that we can sing to God the Father. Why? Because we are the church, we are his bride, and he is taking us into that palace. The general instruction echoes this, saying, hence, all who perform this service are not only fulfilling the duty of the church, but are also sharing in the greatest honor accorded to Christ's spouse. For by offering these praises to God, they are standing before God's throne in the name of the church and their mother. So the general instruction kind of, you know, picking up where Marmion left off. This spousal dimension of the church praying the liturgy is expressed in a slightly different way by Marmion. In a sense, he is saying, Christ needs us now. He writes, Christ, in uniting himself to the church, gives her his power of adoring and praising the Father. This is the liturgy. It is the praise of the church united to Jesus. It is the praise of Christ passing through the lips of the church. It is the praise of Christ passing through the lips of the church. You know, Jesus, you know, God-man is at the right hand of the Father while we are still here on earth. But, you know, that's a beautiful analogy that, you know, we are united to Christ and we lend our lips to him because, you know, we give him the voice and to sing the praises of the Father. He writes in a way, Christ speaking to us, saying, lend me your lips and hearts that I may prolong my prayer here below, while in heaven I offer my merits to the Father. That's something very beautiful to think about, Christ saying to us, lend me your lips and your heart so I can sing the praises of the Father here below. But perhaps, you know, that's reminiscent of what, you know, St. Teresa said, you know, Christ has no body now but yours, at least on the earth. You know, he says, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes through which he looks with compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands through which he blesses the world. You know, this idea of Marmion and St. Teresa of Avila is really taking up that understanding of, you know, the church as the mystical body of Christ. We are part of his body, his hands, his feet, and singing divine praises, we are his lips. St. Augustine speaks about this union with Christ in the liturgy in a slightly different way, but also very beautiful and significant. St. Augustine writes, "It is the one Savior of his body, our Lord Jesus Christ, who prays for us, prays in us, and is prayed to by us. He prays for us as our priest. He prays in us as our head. He is prayed to us as our God. Let us recognize, therefore, our voices in him and his voice in us." And that is quoted in the general instruction. But you know, that's another thing to think about. You know, Christ praying for us, in us, but also we're praying to Christ as well, being united to him. This union with Christ reaches new heights as we daily pray the liturgy, the hours, and bring us into deeper intimacy with him. And the words of Marmion sounds a bit amazing, and perhaps too hard to believe. But he goes even deeper in this union with Christ, saying, "The church makes us enter, in so far as created beings can enter, into the soul of Christ. In order that, reading there his inner dispositions, we may share them and be more intimately united with our divine leader." And so this is not merely a rational union, but a true and deep union of persons. And this is happening to us through the liturgy, in which our soul is being more and more conformed to Christ. So you know, those are two really big points, important points. You know, the importance of the divine office, but also being united with Christ in this prayer. A third point is the Psalms. Won't say too much about the Psalms. You know, Brother Thomas can tell you all about that. But just some things to think about the Psalms in general. The Psalms, as Pope Benedict XVI says, the Psalms is a school of prayer. The Psalms, teach us how to pray. And the Psalms are really the principal component of the divine office. And by praying the Psalms daily, the Word of God becomes more and more a part of who we are. Marmion writes about the psalm, saying, "The soul's most intense desires, its deepest aspirations, its most pressing and intensive needs, finds wonderful forms and expressions furnished by the Holy Spirit." That is the Holy Spirit, speaking through human writers, giving us this expression that we need. Sometimes we have this feeling within us, we don't always know what it is, we don't know how to express it, but when we read the Psalms, they can put into words what's going on interiorly, and we can identify what's within our heart, and really grow in our self-understanding and self-knowledge, and also our prayer. And, as the Holy Spirit, inspired the psalmist, so too the Holy Spirit is present when we are praying the Psalms. This is so important that Marmon writes, if you recite the breviary without rushing, the phrases of Holy Scripture which you pronounce will finally become, as it were, a part of yourself. The key word is without rushing, I think, because it's easy to say, I need to pray lots today, or night prayer, and we kind of just go through the motion. But that's pretty powerful what he says, that the Holy Scripture will become a part of yourself, the Word of God living within us. And so, these Psalms, as the general instruction tells us, they originated many centuries ago, but they are valuable for every age, every place, every land, because they express the pain and hope, the misery and confidence of men in all times. They express what we are feeling within. What more can we say about the Psalms other than giving us a language for our prayer and our interior life? The Psalms also speak to us of Christ and prophecy. Marmon tells us that the Gospels often give us no more than a purely historical account in the presentation of Jesus' life. And so, we hear, Jesus carries his cross, Jesus is betrayed, but how does Jesus feel? What's going on inside? Marmon says, well, the Psalms help us to see what is going on inside in the life of Jesus. He says, in this way, the church teaches the faithful about the life of Jesus. She lifts for us a corner of the veil which hides the interior life of Christ. For example, Psalm 88 that reads, you have put my dear ones and my friends far away from me. My one companion is darkness. We can imagine Jesus saying this prayer when he is imprisoned after the agony, and everybody has abandoned him. My one companion is darkness, and giving us a sense of the interior life of Jesus. St. Ambrose, Brother Ambrose, shout out. St. Ambrose also sees Christ in the Psalms, and he writes very clearly, saying, not only is Jesus born for us, he also undergoes his saving passion in his body. He lies in death, he rises again, he ascends into heaven, he sits at the right hand of the Father. What no man would have dared to say was foretold by the psalmist alone, and afterward proclaimed by the Lord himself in the gospel. It's all there, prophetically, and pointed to Christ. Christ's death, his resurrection, seated at the right hand of the Father, all in the Psalms. And so, for these reasons, the Psalms are such an integral part of the church's prayer. They teach us how to pray, but they also speak to us of Christ. And at the end of the Psalm, we pray that the glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, which is really a confession of the Orthodox faith. St. Benedict told his monks to say that after every Psalm. And so maybe 30 times a day, confessing the divinity of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, as we're praying, and will be forever. That's a very important doxology, but as Abbot Gregory said, after we pray the Psalms, we may be distracted, our minds wander. He says that, like, at least for the glory be to refocus our mind and heart, back to the Trinity. This glory be is a reminder for us that, praying the divine office is really all about offering glory and praise to the Trinity. And so that refocuses our attention. The fourth point is intercessory prayer. The divine office as intercessory prayer. Now, we probably get a lot of people asking us for prayer requests. Pray for my mother, pray for this person that had cancer, pray for this pregnant person, or many other different things we are asked to pray for. But how do we pray for these people? When do we pray for these people? And, what is the best time to pray for these people? It's actually through the liturgy, bringing these intentions to us during our prayer. Marmion tells us, it is Christ who prays, and Christ ever has the right to have his prayer granted. As I mentioned, it is the prayer of Christ, and so if we are uniting our intentions during this time, then in a way, Christ is presenting these petitions to the Father as he is singing his praises unto the Father. And so I just kind of encourage you, before you pray the divine office, think about people that have asked you to pray for them, and to really make it one of those intentions. We know about during Mass, you can kind of take an intention with you, but also with the divine office. Even this intercession is not always explicit, and the general instruction says this: whoever takes part in the liturgy of the hours makes the Lord's people grow by imparting to them a hidden apostolic fruitfulness. A hidden apostolic fruitfulness. And so when we're praying, it's actually even people that we don't even know that are out there, people that don't even know that we're praying for them, there is this fruitfulness that happens for the world. We're interceding for the world when we're praying the divine office, and to really believe something is happening, and we talk about evangelization, proclaiming the word of God, and getting the culture to come under the dominion of Christ, and there's a lot of things that we can do, but the most important thing is prayer, in which there is that apostolic fruitfulness. The next point is that of suffering. Those of us that have prayed the divine office regularly, I know that it's not always joy, not always easy. Sometimes we actually drag our feet and have to kind of force ourselves into the choir. And then when we get there, it's not always easy too. Sometimes we're tempted to fall asleep, or to judge, to criticize, to rush. There's an element of sacrifice, element of suffering when we pray the divine office. And part of us wishes this isn't so. But Marmion says, that's good. It's good that you're suffering while you're offering this praise. He writes, suffering gives to love a special splendor and a singular value. To love God in suffering is truly the height of self-oblation. Love desires to show forth itself. And the degree, the extent of love is reflected on what we're willing to suffer. You know, when we pray the divine office, we're saying, I'm doing this, Lord, because I love you. But if it doesn't cost us anything, in a way, we can ask, like, how much love is there really? He continues, our divine Savior loved his Father with immense love at each instant of his life. But this love shone out in an incomparable way during his passion. Jesus always loved the Father. But this love was shown forth, was proved, especially as he suffered on the cross. And so too, in our suffering, I guess, you know, it doesn't have to be even in the divine office, but even in life, you know, saying, I'm doing this, I'm offering this for love of you. I like how Marmion is speaking of Jesus praying the divine office on the cross. He was reciting the psalm, Psalm 22. I'm sure you're familiar with it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was faithful to praying the divine office, you know, even in the midst of great tortures. And I like another example that he gives. He says that our Blessed Mother, John the Evangelist, and Mary Magdalene remained faithful in their choir stalls at the crucifixion. You know, you probably don't have a choir stall at home, but maybe your chair, being faithful to the choir stall, as Jesus was faithful as he was at the cross. And so, yes, it is challenging, difficult, and there's suffering and sacrifice. But we have examples and models for us. Our Blessed Mother, John, Mary Magdalene, and ultimately the example of our Lord being faithful, remaining stable in that prayer. Sanctification. The liturgy as a means of sanctifying mankind. And I like what Brother Charles, he kind of tells us about his seminary days. And it seemed like every seminarian that he met told him about the most important spiritual practice that he needed to do. Like, no, you have to pray the rosary. No, you have to do the litany of humility. No, you have to do a holy hour. You know, he's like, you have to do this and this and this and that. And he said he just got overwhelmed. He's like, I can't do all of that. What am I supposed to do? And wisely, he asked an older seminarian, I think he was a deacon at the time, like, what am I supposed to do? And the deacon told him, pray the liturgy. That is the source of sanctification. That is the source of salvation. Not that those other things aren't important, but, you know, we can get caught up in novenas and personal prayers and other things that we do. Because, you know, we think this will help us to grow in holiness. But the liturgy is God's work. And, you know, Abbot Jeremy, you know, he's kind of giving us another series of conferences on the divine office. He did so 5 years ago, but he thinks we probably forgot, you know, a lot of it, so he's doing it again. But one of the things that he really emphasizes is, you know, the work of God as God working in us. It is the divine work transforming our souls and conforming us closer to Christ. And there is a rich fruit of sanctification in this. God is at work in the divine office in our souls. And, you know, as we, you know, pray the divine office, you know, daily, yearly, and even for decades, what happens? Marmion writes, "The soul is molded little by little upon Christ, its ideal, and is gradually transformed into Him by entering into the sentiments felt by His divine heart." And so this, you know, daily, this regular practice, I like that, you know, analogy of the Desert Fathers, you know, speaking about, you know, the Word of God, and we can say this about the liturgy as well. You know, like the Word of God is like a drop of water and dropping on our stony hearts. And it keeps, you know, breaking it away and breaking it away until eventually that stone is broken and a heart of flesh is revealed. But as we know, it would take a long time for water to wear away the rock. So too, it really takes that commitment and that dedication for the liturgy to mold our souls and to give us the heart of flesh and the heart of Christ. To conclude the section here, I'll quote again from Marmion as he says, "If we try to create or arrange our own spiritual life, there's danger of putting much of ourself into it. However, walking in the footsteps of the church, there is no risk of going astray. The secret of the safety as of simplicity and breath of Benedictine spirituality lies in the fact that it borrows not from ever fallible man, but from the church, from the Holy Spirit." I think he has a good point there. You know, I think we are living in a day and age where people want to kind of do that, you know, cafeteria spirituality, you know, and take a little bit of this and that's good. Yeah. Broccoli, no thanks. But he's saying, you know, there's already a way for us. And it is praying the divine office throughout the day, sanctifying the hours of our life. And he says, you know, by following this way, we cannot go astray. You know, that's a great assurance. Now I say, is there like a question and answer or something?
Yeah, you can do some Q&As if anybody has any questions.
Well, not now.
You want to do it right now?
No. Somebody just raised their hand behind you, though. But I'll give you 10 more minutes.
Oh, okay. You call the shots.
Okay. Thank you, Peter. So I guess it's like to say a little bit about each hour in general. You know, maybe you don't pray the divine office, and maybe you do, you know, but in the church now we have, you know, basically 5 to 7 hours, you know, vigils, lauds, noon prayer, vespers, and compline. I just wanted to, you know, connect, you know, each hour to a Christological mystery. You know, if the divine office is bringing us to union with Christ, what is this union? And so for the office of vigils, as we may know, this is kind of prayed during the nighttime. We are waiting. We are keeping vigil in anticipation of Christ coming in glory. And so here we really have Christ in his eschatological dimension, and the season of the church that really is reminiscent of this is that of vigils, you know, I mean, that of Advent, the Advent season, you know, come Lord Jesus, do not delay, or we hear, you know, stay awake, for you do not know the time or the hour. And so for us who are praying vigils, to think of that dimension, you know, I'm here early a lot of times, I'm preparing my soul for the coming of Christ. I don't know when he's going to come. You know, he can come at any hour. And so praying this hour of vigils is really preparing my heart and my life to, in a way, to be with him for eternity. The next hour is that of Lauds. You know, Lauds morning prayer comes from the Latin word laus or laudate, meaning praise. And so for St. Benedict, for every morning prayer, they would pray Psalm 148, 149, and 150, in which we hear the word, you know, praise, praise, you know, praise the Lord all the time. And so we have Lauds. But, you know, Lauds is prayed, you know, basically at daybreak or at the rising of the sun. And this points us to, you know, the resurrection of Christ. And so when you're praying Lauds, well, even if it's still dark outside or it's already bright, you know, we don't pray Lauds exactly at sunrise. But I think spiritually, you know, thinking of that dimension, you know, of Christ's resurrection, I am praying this hour because this is the hour in which Christ rose from the dead. Next, we have the hours of noon prayer. And this is basically 3 hours into one, you know, the 9 o'clock hour, noon, and the 3 p.m. hour. And, you know, this is significant in the life of Christ in the sense that, you know, 9 o'clock was the hour he was condemned to die, and 12 o'clock was when he was nailed upon the cross, and 3 o'clock was the hour in which he died on the cross. And so these little hours throughout the day, if you pray it, is really pointing us to the passion of our Lord. And, you know, it's good to unite ourselves to him during that time. You know, we have in the church, you know, the popular practice of praying the Chaplet of Divine Mercy at 3 p.m., and that's good, but the church also has an hour at 3 p.m. that is prayed as well, precisely for that reason. And then Vespers, the evening hour, and kind of, you know, prayed coming from the Latin word espera, which was the name of a star that rose when the sun was setting, that was calling the people to prayer that evening hour. And the Vespers hour and the morning hour are regarded as the church as really like the two hinges of the day. And, you know, I think for this hour, we celebrate the Lord in the mystery of the Incarnation. For at this hour, he gave us his body and blood in the Eucharist. At this hour, his body was taken down from the cross. And also at this hour, we sing Mary's Magnificat, she who gave flesh to the Son of God. Another thing to think about. And then for Compline, night prayer, the end of the day, it is Christ in the tomb, in the darkness, the stillness, and the silence. So for this reason, you know, after Compline, the end of the day, the monks, at least we have the grand silence, you know, kind of being alone, as Christ is alone in the tomb. And so, you know, I think if you keep these Christological mysteries in mind when you're praying the Divine Office, kind of, you know, really, you know, broaden your own prayer, but also, you know, keeping you closely united with Jesus in his own life and his own prayer as well. So, you know, I hope this section on the Divine Office and, you know, the rest of the day, the first talk as well, was helpful for you. And these are two, you know, very integral parts of Benedictine life. So I'm glad to see some oblates that are here today. So thank you.
Thank you for listening to this episode of Seek Things Above. We hope that Father John Paul's talk on Lectio Divina and the Liturgy of the Hours has helped you grow in your prayer life. Please take a moment to subscribe, rate our podcast, and leave us a review. Your feedback helps us reach more listeners, giving more people the opportunity to hear the good news and receive spiritual wisdom and encouragement from Mount Angel Abbey. For more resources, visit our website at mountangelabbey.org and find us on Facebook, Instagram, and YouTube. Together, let us prefer nothing whatever to Christ, and may He bring us all together to everlasting life.